So welcome to our next local pastors conference. Some of you guys are questioning why I'm saying that. Because that's what this is. This is a pastors conference. This is a missions conference. We come together every week to learn how we can be better ministers of the gospel where God's placed us. Look, this thing that we're doing, this mission that we have, this call that we have doesn't work if everything that God wants to do is all placed on one person. We come together as fellow ministers of the gospel, fellow stewards of what's been entrusted to us. Those of us who've come to know the Lord, who have seen who he is, who've repented and received new life in the Son, God has put on mission, every single one of you. It would be appropriate for us to have a mirror in the back walking out that said, take a look at our missionaries. And it would say, you are a missionary. We have missionaries who've gone out. Two of those, Yvonne and Imola, mentioned in the prayer. They've gone to Haiti. Praise the Lord that they went to Haiti when they went. They are there at a time where that country is in desperate need. And so we pray for them. We uplift them. We ask for the Lord to work mightily on their behalf. But they're not the only ones who are going out into a country that is in a great time of need. Every single one of us are walking out of these doors into a country in a great time of need. So when we come together, my mind is thinking, how can we better equip ourselves to develop devoted disciples? How can we better equip ourselves to be God's people, to be disciples ourselves? So if you're new here, this is what we're here about. I'm preaching with the understanding that you've already come to know who Jesus is. And you trusted him. If you haven't, that's okay. If you listen to what I say and there's something that's interesting you, or maybe God's convicting you, please come talk to me, talk to someone in this place. But we're looking at this passage of Scripture. We're going through this Sermon on the Mount in a series, looking and asking and answering the question, what does Jesus say that a disciple is? What in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what does this mean for me as a follower of Jesus? What does this mean for my life? And if you've been with us, and if you've been here every week, hopefully you're starting to remember that we're here to make disciples. That the beginning of this sermon speaks of character qualities that bring blessing for life, but they're character qualities descriptive of someone who has trusted Jesus for their salvation. They're poor in spirit, right? Because they realize there's nothing good that dwells in me. And if God's put a standard up for me to meet, there's no way I'm going to meet it. I'm going to fail at this every single time. Especially when we start looking at what the actual standard is that God asks for, which we'll get into in this sermon. We start looking through, like, Jesus is describing something that he's wanting to place in us, his life, who he is, to change us, to mold us, to shape us. And only that there's a lot of discussions along about what it means to read this book and follow what it says. And there's a lot of people who define what this means. And a lot of times that's been done in a very poor manner. It's been done in a way that's abusive to people. It's been done not out of heart to help someone, but out of a desire to control and manipulate. And the one who wrote the words is the one who's actually the one who's actually able to describe what they mean. So Jesus stands and he says, look, I tell you truly, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've moved into this section here where Jesus is bringing out a few case studies of what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. This is not an exhaustive list. It's not looking, okay, if I fix all these things in my life, I'm gonna meet every one of God's standards. No, he's taking a few aspects and pulling them out of sin and righteousness and society, and he's pulling a few things out, and he's illustrating what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And last week, we looked at anger. And hopefully, all of us walked away understanding that as far as the Bible's concerned, we're murderers. That's serious. But hopefully, all of us also walked away understanding that God's grace covers, as God's grace changes, and God is powerful enough to work in me, to make me not a person who immediately moves to anger, to make me not a person who's looking one way on Sunday and then looking somewhere else on a different day. I read a funny story, and I'm sure some of you have probably heard this. This is an old one. But there's this guy who worked at the circus. The circus collapsed. It just, the business died, and he lost his job. And he was an acrobat, flew around, and so he didn't know where to go. So he went to the zoo, and he asked if they had any work. It's like, well, what can you do? Well, I can swing around on vines. It's like, well, can you put a monkey costume on and act like a monkey? Well, I guess I could do that, because our monkeys are, people come to the zoos to see monkeys, and we don't have any monkeys, but if you can put a suit on and act like a monkey, then we'll hire you. Sounds like a plan. I'm not sure about it, but, you know, it's just try to get me by. And so the guy started working. He's like, you know, swinging around, throwing bananas, doing everything, and it really realistic performance. And people were coming to this zoo to see this guy in a monkey costume, flipping around like a monkey. And crowds are coming and coming and coming, and right next to the monkey enclosure was the lion enclosure. And so he's swinging around, doing all these crazy things, and one time he just takes a leap too far and swings his vine up and flies down and lands on the ground in the lion cage. And these lions see, they look, and they surround him. And he goes, no, 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 I'm not a monkey, I'm real, I'm real, I'm real. And the guy, one of the lions says, hey, shh, quiet, we're all going to lose our jobs, you know. And I think that's what happens a lot in the Christian life, right? We all pretend to be something that we're not. And we come and we put on a performance, but it's just not who we are. And what Jesus is saying is he wants his people to be righteous in life. That coming in this place is not a time to put on a performance. If you're broken, you walk in here broken. If you're hurting, you walk in here hurting. You are who you are in front of people and also alone. He wants to address anger in life because it's destructive. How many people have walked away from the faith because their parents were just angry people? And everyone thought they're good Christians. This is, happens all the time. Doesn't matter who you are. Pastor, hair cutter, barber, rocket scientist, anyone who claims to be a Christian, putting on their Sunday best and walks in and then comes home and just screams at their kids all the time. The kids will finally see there's a disconnect. Why would I want to follow this God that my parents talk about if all it means is that you're happy with a people you don't even know, but when you come home, you're just a completely different person, you're angry? Right? God wants to address that. And he wants to address the same thing with lust. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read a couple verses here, starting in verse 27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body should be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. First point I want to bring out here is that sin is much more invasive than any of us would want to admit. Sin is much more invasive than any of us would want to admit. See, the Pharisees were teaching and trying to teach people how to follow God's law. And God's law in Exodus chapter 20, so the condensed version of it, is the Ten Commandments. The last thing we looked at, anger, was commandment, I think, number 5. This is commandment number 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And they were teaching them, okay, if you want to follow God's laws, just don't commit adultery. That's it. Just don't do the act. Adultery, for those of you who don't know, is having sex with someone who's married, who's not your spouse. It's having sex outside of marriage. And they're teaching that to fulfill this command, it's simply just don't do the act. But Jesus says something entirely different. He says, no, it's not just the act. It's also the heart and the motivation behind. See, the Pharisees missed the 10th commandment. See, the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And what is covet? Is that an action? Is it covet something you do? Well, kind of, yeah. But covet happens more in here and here than it does out here. And all of the 10 commandments were called to contain that same concept. God spoke it out, and they're not just simple statements if you just follow these different things. They're all interconnected. They talk about something that's going to provide wholeness and joy for the person who follows it. Something that's given us a design of how we are supposed to live. We are not supposed to have multiple gods we're called to follow. We're not supposed to view ourselves as God. We are created to worship the one true God, and there is only one God, and it makes no sense to make any graven images of that God because there's nothing in creation that is like him. We're not called to worship false idols. We're called to trust him in his provision, to rest on Sabbath. And not only that, we're called to be kind to people and view people in the way that God views people. So in all these commands, don't be angry, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. All of those are containing heart issues that are exemplified in that final commandment, don't covet. And Jesus says, look, if you've looked on a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery. Now it's really interesting for me, just the point in society that we're at, is that as I was preparing this sermon, I was really struggling with the fact that I felt like I almost had to define and argue that adultery is a sin, that it's bad, that to God's people, people in the church, that adultery is actually a bad thing to do. It's destructive. It's deadly. Because in the broader society, it's not even a bad deal anymore. It's not even taboo. I mean, everything around our society is set up to establish that any type of expression of sex is okay as long as that's what you actually want and it's consensual. But you guys know that that's not true. And I'm just saying that that's because this is what this says. Adultery is a sin. It's a sin, and it's destructive. And it's based out of lust. It finds its roots in a disordered desire. Because that's what lust is. Lust is a disordered desire. It's a disordered desire. One of my former pastors said this. He said, lust is a party of one. The pursuit of pleasure that is completely self-focused. It reduces physical pleasure that enriches a marriage to my own selfish gratification without the regard for a relationship with another human being. Lust makes sexual pleasure all about me. Lust objectifies people who are made in the image of God, who are given inherent dignity and worth, into an object for my own pleasure. It's deadly. It's an appetite. But it's not like a normal appetite we have, right? C.S. Lewis says this. He says, the purpose of biological sex is children, just as the biological purpose of eating is to repair the body. Now, if we eat whatever we feel inclined and just as much as we want, it's quite true that most of us will eat too much, but not terrifically too much. One man may eat enough for two, but he does not eat enough for 10. The appetite goes a little beyond its biological purpose, but not enormously. But if a healthy young man indulged in a sexual appetite whenever he felt inclined, and if each act produced a baby, then 10 years he might easily populate a small village. This appetite is ludicrous and preposterous in excess to its function. It's the desire that's gone way out of proportion to what it is. See, the word that Christ used here, epithumeo, the word desire, it's not necessarily a bad word. It's actually just a word for strong desire. Jesus actually uses this word when he talks to the disciples in Luke 22:15. And he says to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Exact same word. I've earnestly lusted after this Passover. But the word becomes bad when it becomes disordered. And it goes after something for my own pleasure and my own satisfaction. When it comes into a sexual realm that is outside the bounds of what God has designed and deemed to be good. Sex is a good thing. It's a good thing to be enjoyed within the confines of a marriage, biblically between a man and a woman. It is there to enrich. It's not there to be the main point. It's there to create relationship and oneness. It's also there to create children, to fulfill the command that God gave. You guys know this, that God's not anti-sex. You know when he created Adam and Eve? What was the first command that he told them to do? Be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? Have kids. How do you have kids? Yeah. That's God saying that. But it's a disordered desire, lust is. It's taking it to its extreme and it's objectifying other people. And God, Jesus says, look, if you're entertaining these thoughts and you're looking at a woman with the same mentality, it's the exact same thing as adultery. The thought life is the same as the action in the mind of God. Which, again, in another point, hopefully, if we're honest, we'd say all of us here are adulterers. True? Yeah. Look, this is a pandemic in our country. I'm going to read you stats from 4 years ago. Four years ago. And you just correlate that to what has happened in our country. Every second, 28,258 users are watching pornography on the internet. 40 million American people regularly visit porn sites. 25% of all search engine queries are related to pornography. That's 68 million a day. And one-third of all porn viewers are women. And actually, between the ages of like 15 and 25, 50%. Every 39 minutes, a new pornography video is created in the United States. And that's 4 years ago, before TikTok, when Snapchat was just coming out, when Instagram hadn't been that big and popular, where these things are, kids are sharing all over the place. Not only that, it's like our entire society is designed to make us follow after our lusts. You even start just driving up 95 through Philly, start looking at the signs that are out there. I think I remember one year there was a sign for like a sign for like I don't remember what the app was. It was some anonymous like sex thing. I don't know what it is. Like it's a place where people could find someone to meet up, like Tinder. And not only that, but you look at your news articles, start scrolling through. There's news articles that aren't necessarily about lust, but they've got pictures that are extremely provocative. Turn on your TV. You can't watch anything on Netflix, or barely anything on Netflix that's new, because it always contains some kind of pornography, some kind of scene, some kind of thing that's going to entice viewership. And we can think that's all terrible and it's bad, but it's reality. They're being made because it works. Because people who don't know the Lord know the human heart. This is a pandemic. It's an issue. And I don't know where any of you are at in this. For some people, it's not that big of a deal. But for others, it's a big deal. And it's a hidden deal. And we constantly tell ourselves that it's okay. I'm not hurting anyone. It's not gonna affect anything. It's just a little look here, a little gratification there. What we don't understand is that, like Bill's often said all the time about sin, lust takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and costs you more than you wanted to pay. And all of the studies say that the more people indulge in lust, the greater the appetite becomes. And the more perverted the desires look for. It's not enough anymore. Anymore, anymore. All to in just continue to feed what I think that I need that's going to give me satisfaction. That's exactly why it always leads to adultery. It always leads to an act. It always leads to the abuse of someone else for my own self-gratification. And it has to stop. Society doesn't believe it's a bad thing, but it is. And no matter what someone tells you, no matter what your mind says, no matter how much you feel it's okay in this moment, it's not. So let me tell you how you can fix it. Just kidding, you can't. That's the point. We can't fix this. We can't address sin in our life on our own. We need a Savior to rescue us. from our desperate position. Jesus says, look, you have to get the right perspective here. If you're caught in lust, you got to make some quick, severe decisions to get away from it. Because what it's going to do to you would be worse than the hell that you're going into. And what it's going to lead you into is worse than whatever you can, pain that you feel is temporary, not following through with the desire. What it's going to lead you into is worse than that. So he says this, if your right hand eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Lust must be dealt with swiftly and severely. Swiftly and severely. See, Jesus was using hyperbole here. I don't know if you guys know this. He's not actually advocating for you to cut your eye out. What he's saying is that this needs to be dealt with severity. And the one who looks at this and says, okay, well, yep. Well, I guess if I'm going to do this, I got to cut my eye out, is the one who's missing the entire point. You can't do this. You are broken. You are unable. Even if you cut your eye out, you know you still have another eye? Even if you cut your other eye out, do you know you still have a mind? And it's crazy. I don't know. I know. But these brains, they store images, and you can recall them even with your eyes closed. It's not going to solve the problem. It's going to leave you maimed. There's actually been some who've taken this seriously. There's a church father. His name's Origen. I'm not going to support all of his writings, but I'm just going to use him as an illustration here. He read this and castrated himself. Well, I need to follow the Lord's leading here. Well, no, that's not it. It's still not going to address the problem in the heart. You need someone to be able to get at your heart, and you need to take it seriously. Sooner or later, if we follow through with this, we're all going to run out of eyes and hands by the time we're 13 years old. What we need is someone to rescue us. What we need is someone to work in us. What we need to is to make drastic steps to follow him and trust him in it. I'm going to give you a few ways to deal with lust here that I think are in line with this drastic movement while trusting in the Lord. Because that's what the Christian life is about. It's full trust in the Lord and walking in obedience, trusting him to supply the lack in my life. Moment by moment, desperate dependence on the Lord. See, I'm preaching all these sermons, and I know this is probably not realistic for me to think this way, but you guys are smart people. And I'm preaching all these things the way that I'm preaching them for a purpose. I started out with the abiding life in January. That the Christian life is a life that's constantly connected to and desperately dependent on Jesus. Because that is the solution for every single issue in your life. There's nothing that the nearness of Jesus cannot overcome in our lives. Nothing. No sin so deep, no brokenness so broken that God cannot fix and redeem. No matter how much we put ourselves in our own chains and get ourselves stuck in a system and a pattern and an addiction, God is able to bring us out and give us new life. So we rest on him. But resting and trusting also comes along with taking the step that he asks us to take. So first, when we're dealing with lust, I think it's important that first we remember whose we are. We remember whose we are. And if you're taking notes, here's going to be my game plan. Remember, flee, fight, replace, and confess. Remember, flee, fight, replace, confess. But we remember who we are. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he's addressing people who are saying, it's, you know, the body, you know, is corrupt. It's not good. But the spirit is saved by God. So whatever we do in our body doesn't really matter. We can you know, do whatever it needs to do, satisfy its desires, and we'll just be good because God saved our hearts. So they're talking about using the use of temple prostitutes. And Paul's like, what are you doing? No. Flee from sexual immorality and every other sin a person commits outside the body. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify your God in your body. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus poured out, the most valuable thing in all of the universe, was spent to buy you, not to follow after passions of the flesh or an old nature or whatever I want to, but to follow and pursue righteousness. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've accepted him as your Lord, he is the one now in charge of your life. He gets to determine what's good for you or not. So we remember, I'm not my own. I'm not here to serve my own desires and pleasure. I'm not here for myself. Second, we remember God's promises and provision. Do you know that God says that we can defeat sin in our life and actually put it to death? He says that sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace. Sin doesn't have authority over you to make you follow after its lusts, no matter how much you think it does, or it makes you think it does. Not only that, Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We can put to death sin in our life by following with the Spirit. There's opportunity of victory, and it's given to us as a promise. So when the temptation's there, you can just say, Lord, first off, you said you know me intimately, Psalm 139, you knew me before I was born, everything is going on, you know my thoughts, you can discern them from afar, so you're looking at where my thoughts are going right now. And you know where this is going to lead. And you know that I don't have the ability to say no. So right now, I'm asking you to give it to me because your word says that it will. I want to follow you. I want to rest on your Spirit. I can't, but you can. So please do something right now. Remember God's promises for you. Not only that, here's a good one. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. No one makes a practice of it. The bondage to whatever it is, we'll take lust here because we're talking about, we don't have to be bonded to that anymore. We can take God's promise and say, Lord, I didn't say it, you did. You made the promise. So please, Lord, work this out in me right now because I'm desperate. Remember his ability to overcome. Christ Jesus lived a perfect life here. That same life is now dwelling in your veins. He's overcome everything. He's shown himself how he's able to overcome. I mean, there's a reason why God wanted his people to remember the Passover, to remember their redemption, that when after he rescued them out of Egypt and he takes them out and they're leading and they're going up and now they're at the sea and the enemy's at their backs about to fight to kill them all. We're trapped. We're slaves. We don't know how to swim. We didn't grow up in Delaware going to swim club. What are we going to do? It's impossible. No, it's not. And he moves the sea over and he lets them walk through on dry ground. What does that say? God who rescues us is committed to keeping us for his purposes. And you look through all of history, even in your own life. If you know him, you should know the power that he has in your life, breaking you free of something, some other kind of sin, and you apply it to this. Second, we need to flee. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 6, it also says in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Look, sometimes when you're dealt with the temptation to lust, best thing to do is just to run away. Flee. And you know what? Sometimes running away looks like this. Nope. Delete that application. Not gonna watch that. Toss this thing over. Well, don't throw it because these things are expensive and they tend to break pretty easily. Delete this account. Turn my eyes. Run away and flee. Look, there's two examples that God gives in the Bible about people who use this principle the right way and people who use this principle the wrong way. Joseph's the guy who uses this principle the right way. Right? His master, Potiphar's wife, came to him. Apparently Joseph was a good-looking dude. And she lusted after him. And her lust bred her to wanting to commit the act of adultery. And the dude said, "Nope, I'll leave my jacket, even though my jackets get me in trouble all the time. You can keep that, and I'm getting out of here." And God worked in his life, even though he was falsely accused, put into prison, forgotten. He finally came up to be number two in the world's most powerful nation in the world. And God used him to, not only that, the position doesn't even matter. God used him to rescue and redeem his people and his family. And God worked through his position to restore him to his family. Then we got another guy who's walking out on his balcony one day, and he looks down and he sees a woman bathing. You know, like any good king would do, he stepped forward to get a better look. And he called Bathsheba up, and he committed adultery. And he suffered great loss because of it. Loss, he became a murderer right afterwards. He lost a good man in his company. After that, he lost the respect of the people who were following him. He lost a child because of it. He caused Joab to sin. And then he lost his kingdom for a minute. Just destruction. Destroyed him. So when we see it, we flee. Sometimes you're not able to flee. Sometimes you're in a situation where you can't go anywhere else. Look, I'm not going to get into the discussion on what people need to wear or what people don't need to wear. There is a modest way that God wants people to dress. But you can't control that. And the way someone dresses doesn't necessarily do anything to change something that's in your heart. Your decision to lust after someone is on you, not on someone else. So sometimes we're sitting in situations where we're not able to get away from that. And the mind does what it minds does. Sin nature does what sin nature does. And you have a choice to make. Am I going to fight this? How do we fight? Well, You can look at Ephesians 6. I'm not going to go there. But God gives us armor to stand, to pray. At that moment, Lord, here's how I fight. Lord, I need you right now. I'm about to go down a path I don't need to go down. You said your word isn't telling me to go down. So please, Lord, help me. Lord, change my desires. Lord, help me to see that person as someone who's created in your image, as full of value. Not something to use for my own personal, silent, mental gratification. Lord, change me. Then, we can also replace. Because that's sometimes the best way to deal with lust, actually all the time, is to find a better desire. So this is why Paul says, flee youthful passions, which is the same word lust, youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness. Fight after, pursue the Lord, get in his word. Follow after him. Wake up daily in the reality that you're desperately dependent on him. That you need him to work in your heart and your mind. You need him to allow you to be filled with his spirit or experience the fullness of his spirit in you. You trust him. And finally, if you're caught and you're stuck, confess it. Confess it. Lord, I messed up there. Lord, I've been messing up for a long time. Lord, I'm full of lust right now. And I need you to rescue me. And what it says in Proverbs 28:13, and maybe this is something you should write down, maybe commit to memory. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Oftentimes we don't want to admit our brokenness because we're afraid of what people will think of us. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of how we're going to be set up in someone's estimation of who we are, put down, or less than. But the question is, what do we value more? Do we value freedom over what someone else may or may not think of us? Do we value righteousness and blessing from the Lord more than what someone may think of me? It's open. It's free. Lord says, just confess. You see, our weakness actually provides an opportunity for us. Being weak is not a bad thing. Being weak is the purpose of the Christian life. Keeps you out of trouble. That's right. Our weakness provides opportunity for God to display his strength. Our weakness provides opportunity for God to display his strength. James Montgomery Boyce once said this, the glory of the way in which God deals with sinful men and women, which we all are, is that God is able to pick us up where we are and as we are and set us on his way, which is always a way of blessing. There's the hope. No matter where you are, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what's going on in your mind, no matter how much you've rejected or not done what God's want, if he's convicting you, confess it, forsake it, and God can place you in a path of blessing right now. See, this would be hopeless if it was up here, just going, you're all angry and you're all murderers. You can't do anything about it. You're all lustful and you're all adulterers. Can't do anything about it. Who's going to want to keep on coming back to this church? Well, some people will, because some people just like that. But that's not what the Bible fully says. Yes, that's true, but there is a way and a release and a way out and a loving and gracious God who is merciful and gracious, full of loving kindness, who desires our best, who desires to give us blessing. And sin has cognitive effects. It affects the way we think. It affects the way our mind works. And we are so broken and out of it. And sometimes, no matter how much God's done in our life, we can find ourselves back in the same mess. And we go through the cycle. I'm sorry. Oh, I got back in it. Oh, I'm in the same mess again. Oh, I'm sorry. I got back in it. Oh, in the same mess again. I'm going to try to do better. Just not going to look those things. Nope. Sorry, back in the same mess again. Okay, I'm going to delete every one of my social media accounts. I'm going to throw away the news. I'm going to go blind myself. And yep, didn't work. Still lustful. And we just get in this crazy cycle of going around and around and around trying to work this out in our own self. And God says, "Stop it. Trust me. I know. I've seen everything that goes through your mind. I know what your thoughts are. I know what you've done in secret. I know those things that you've never told anyone about. And I still love you. Amen. And I'm still able to redeem you. And I'm still ready and willing to pick you up out of your mess and make you to shine for me." Our weakness provides opportunity for God to display his strength. Someone once said, if dependence is the goal, then weakness is our advantage. If dependence is the goal, then weakness is our advantage. So, what do we do with this? Well, here's my simple application point. Desperately depend on the Lord as he works to reorder your desires. Desperately depend on the Lord as he works to reorder your desires. Because that's what he's doing. And we can go along with it, or we can go kicking and screaming. We can face the discipline that God's going to give us because of it, or we can experience the blessing when we forsake those things that are destructive, not only to our own life, but eventually will be completely destructive to other people's lives. We desperately depend on him. So what does that look like? It looks like waking up in the morning, saying, "Lord, this day hasn't even started right because I had this dream last night. Wasn't of you. And I don't know what's going on, but I'm at my wit's end already. I can't do this unless you show up. So Lord, help me to see where I stumble. Help me to see where I fail. And I'm willing to just give it to you. And when you mess up or you find yourself in temptation, say, Lord, I'm sorry, or Lord, I'm in need. Jesus, help me." I guarantee you, you make that a habit in your life, you may not even see the result and the change in your life because it works kind of slowly. Other people will. Other people will see. Other people will be attracted to who this God who's rescuing you is. This is on a side note, wasn't in my sermon, but yesterday I got to make a pot for the first time on a wheel. Always something I wanted to do. And you know what struck me was amazing when I was doing that? Is that I always thought people said it was hard. And I thought that was because you had to use a lot of pressure to work this stuff where you want to work it. Well, you do in the beginning, but as you're actually making that pot, it's just a slight movement. Slow and steady is how you do it. And you slowly shape this thing into what you desire it to be. And I was sitting there thinking, I was like, man, what a way that God works with us. He's not looking for perfection right now. He's looking for progress. He's not sitting there as this man pointing a finger at me, tell me how bad I am. No, he's given his life for me. And he's committed to shaping me. And he shapes me in a gentle way, sometimes slower than I want it to be. But he's doing it. So, this week, as you go out, I want you to desperately depend on the Lord as He works to reorder your desires, that your desires would move away from self-gratification to a desire to serve and honor and glorify the Lord in everything that you do. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your ability to solve the problem that is so desperately broken with each of us. Lord, I ask that you would implant this word into our hearts, that it would not go out void, but that you would begin to shape us, Lord, into people who view other people not as instruments for our own pleasure, but as people who are designed and created in your image, that we would have a desire that is set on you and valuing you as you should. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing about God's amazing